Grab your Bibles this morning. Children, we're no children's church. We're here. We want everyone around the Lord's table this morning. We want everyone contemplating, thinking about that bread and that cup that we partake of or hope to partake of one day as new believers are saved and baptized and ready to follow the Lord in obedience. But this morning, grab your Bibles. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll make your way there. Psalm 4, that's last week I preached. I'm sorry, I got the wrong PowerPoint up there. But we're in Hebrews 10 this morning, so if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we're studying our enduring faith. Hopefully you're walking through with your memory verse cards and just pulling out the week by week. This week we are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 18, but I'm actually going to start reading down in verse 8, if you'll find your place there. And as we're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, let me just ask you a question before we get started this morning. Does anyone have one of those jobs where you're on your feet all day long? My dad had one in a factory, it seemed like, on his feet all the time. And looking forward for an opportunity to take a 15-minute break and get off your feet every now and then. You have one of those? You ever been like that? Or maybe, you know what, listen, students, I know mom and dad get you out there working in the yard and you're sweating and, man, I've been on my feet all day, mom and dad, and you just want to sit down for just a moment and get off your feet. And I've discovered that sometimes when that happens, I don't know how I'm going to get back up on my feet. Amen. And after I've been working hard. But the reason I asked that this morning is because here we're going to read about some servants that were doing work and serving the Lord and doing what God called them to do. And they were priests, and there's a distinction between these priests. Some remain on their feet doing their work, and one has finished his work and has sat down. When you go over to the Old Testament, it's fascinating to read there in the book of Exodus, when God was making provision for worship to take place, and he instructed Moses. He said, listen, Moses, this is what you're going to make. This is the house of worship where individuals will be able to come and worship me and the sacrifices I'll require. When he was designing that complex, that worship complex, it's fascinating. There was all types of furniture that they were to build. There was an altar. There was a laver. There was a table of showbread. There was a candlestick. There was the Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat on top. But what you didn't find there were chairs. Now, there was no chairs there that were instructed to be built. And you have to ask yourself and stop and think about that. Why? Maybe a bench or something, right? Why would there not be any of that there in the tabernacle and later built in the temple? Why would those things not be present? It's because the work of sacrifice, the work that the priests did, they were always on their feet all day. You know, you think about that for just a moment. Again, you better have some good shoes or in their day, some good sandals, right? Always on your feet doing that work. And the point of the text is a contrast we're going to see in just a moment when we read this, that the priest that we go to, the priest that we go through, he isn't standing, he's sitting because his work is done. It's complete. His work on earth is done. Now, he's still doing a work. I'll show you what that work is in just a moment. There at the right hand of the Father, there on the throne, he's still doing a work, a very critical work for you and for me. But the work that the Father sent him to do is done. He's not a priest who stands. He's a priest who sits. And we rejoice. That's why we celebrate around this table here in just a few moments. It's a time when we recognize he came and did the work he was supposed to do, and it's finished. It's complete. Now, as we think about that for just a moment, that work is what makes us right with God. That work is what makes it possible for you and for I to have a relationship, for us to have a relationship with the Lord. And as we read this text, we're reading about the work that he finished. And as we learned last week, he just obeyed the Father and did what the Father called him to do. And so I want you to stand with me as we read this short section. I'm going to start in verse 8. I'm going to go down through verse 18, time willing. And I just want us to consider here the finished work of Christ and why it is effective. Notice this in verse 8. Previously saying, this is the verses, Psalm 40, we reflected on last week. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, notice this, stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus, we praise you today. You are a conqueror. You have come to defeat sin and defeat death and defeat Satan. And one day they'll all be under your feet. But we praise you today for the work that you accomplished to defeat sin and death. And the assurance that you give us that your work is complete. And so, Lord, may we realize that today. May this be an encouragement for us to run the race of faith. Because for the joy set before you, you endured the cross and suffered the shame. And now you are there at the right hand of the Father. So, Lord, may we realize what you've done, what you've accomplished. May it cause us today to worship you, to praise you, to magnify your name. And as we approach your table, to eat in a manner worthy of the work that you've done as we reflect on it. We're asking these things, Jesus, in your powerful and precious name and for your sake. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. Now you'll notice this is a table that's before me. There's not an altar and a laver. We don't have all those, all that furniture that they had there in the house of the Lord. We just have a table to enjoy a meal. That's what you do, right? When you come to a table to feast, there you sit down and you enjoy what has been provided for you. We can do that this morning because Jesus has sat down. He has done the work that the Father assigned him to do. Now, this is what's emphasized in verses 8 through 10. He came and filled the body that the Father had prepared for him. Again, looking back, reflecting last week on Psalm 40, where we talked about obedience, to obey is better. That's what Jesus did. He obeyed the Father. He obeyed the Father. And a lot of times when we think about the obedience of Christ, in theologically, we think about two things, his active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, these are aspects of the manner in which Jesus obeyed. They're not distinct in different times. He did active obedience here and passive. They're woven together. His active obedience makes his passive obedience possible. Well, what is it? His active obedience is this. Jesus, he had to satisfy the requirements of the law. In the old covenant, the law was given. And what did it say? Well, we often focus on 10 commandments. You remember those, right? But actually, there's about 613 or 618. It all depends on how you count them. But the point is, he came and fulfilled that law. He actively obeyed everything the law requires. Paul would say over in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus, at the right time, at the appointed time, came born of a woman under the law. And Jesus satisfied everything that the law required. He had to, by the way, because you and I haven't. He had to obey in all points because Adam and all the sons and daughters of Adam failed. And so that's required. Jesus said, listen, if you're going to be holy or you're going to be righteous or you're going to be perfect, you must keep the law. And if you and I violate just one point, if we stumble in just one point, Paul would say in Galatians, we're guilty of the whole thing. Why? Because the Father requires perfection. I don't know about you. I looked in the mirror this morning and I realized that you're not perfect. Amen? I didn't need anyone to tell me. I know that. You know that. We all fall short. Jesus in his active, his will, ever said, no, I'm not going to do that? Oh, come on now. This is the preacher, all right? Don't lie to the preacher, right? But don't lie to God either, right? In our will, we don't always want to do what the Father wants. We don't always obey. Jesus always did the will of his Father. Now, his passive obedience is not so much what he did. It is what he did in the sense of being the sacrifice. But the passive obedience is his willingness to bear the requirement for all those who disobeyed, all those who transgressed. He went to the cross and there yielded, submitted, in willing obedience, submitted to take the penalty that all of us deserved. He's our substitute. He took our place willingly. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Brother Jerry just sang about it. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? If this cup, the cup of God's wrath, if it can pass from me, may it be. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. Three times he prayed that, where it's recorded. He willingly embraced the cup of wrath and drank every last drop of judgment that you and I deserve. Praise God this morning. That means, listen, there's not just one little milliliter. There's not 1 ounce. There's not one last drop that you and I have to experience of the wrath of God. He took it fully for you and for me. And he had to do that. That was part of his passive obedience. He had to willingly do that because he was taking the place of all those who had been unwilling to do what the Father said to do. Now, this is the point of verses 8, 9, and 10. Notice this. The Father, listen, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, these offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. He's looking at Psalm 40 and saying, as we saw last week, is it just the ritual and the routine? Is that what God wanted? Or did he want a heart behind the worshiper who was yielded and in faith saying, listen, I realize I deserve the penalty that this creature is going to take in my place. But by faith, I ask for mercy, and I ask for your grace. And it's the heart behind the worship. God is not wanting and desiring all these sacrifices. That's not what he wanted, the ritual and routine. That's not what he's interested in. He's interested in the heart behind it. And Jesus, listen, he says, listen, that's not what he wanted, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, the point of the text is this, listen, the Father didn't send Jesus to offer up sacrifices like all the other priests do. He sent him and prepared a body for him to be the sacrifice that was required. This is what you read about over in Isaiah 53, the Song of the Suffering Servant. And over there it says, you know, that it was well-pleasing to the Father to crush him, right? For the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That by his stripes we can be healed. That this is that was the suffering servant, what he was willing to do. And God delighted in this, that his son obeyed and yielded and did actively what the Father called him to do, submitting to the law and doing everything that the Old Testament required so that we could be made right with the Father through him. Now you notice this. He says, behold, I have come, verse 9, to do your will, O God. And this phrase right here, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The picture here when he says he takes away, the picture is he abolishes, he eliminates, he removes completely the old. What was the old? It's the certificate that was written against us, as Paul says in Colossians. It's what was nailed to the tree. It's what sin requires. It's the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And the law that was written against us, what the law required, he fulfilled. He met the righteous requirement, living the perfect life, and then nailed to the cross the penalty that was against us. And because he did that, he abolishes the first covenant to establish the second, the new covenant. That's what we're going to celebrate when we drink of the cup today, the new cup that is in his blood. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and in doing so, he satisfied everything the old required in order that you and I could be saved. Listen, when you went to worship in the old system, you didn't appear empty-handed. No one appeared empty-handed before God. You brought your bull, you brought your goat, you brought your lamb. You brought your turtle doves. You brought a sacrifice to God. And when you brought that sacrifice and you identified with it, you put your hand on the head of that creature, and you were basically saying, my sin, he's going to pay the penalty for it. But we've already learned this, right? Over in verse 4, we learned this several weeks ago. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All that provision, when we identified with that sacrifice, was this is a temporary covering, a covering until God will take it all away. Now, that was good news today that Jesus has come to take it all away. It's good news for the bulls, amen, and good news for the goats. It's better news for us, amen? It's good news. That listen, what Christ has done offers us redemption to take away our sin. Why? Because of his will and his willingness to do everything the Father required. That's what verse 10 is all about. Look what it says. You might want to circle this. But by that will, what will? The will to do the Father's will. Jesus' willingness to be obedient. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that word sanctified, listen, why do we have right standing? Why are we set apart from this world and set apart to God? Why are we marked as his? All because of what Christ has done. All because of what Christ has done. It is finished. He has done everything necessary once for all. He was the once for all time sacrifice for sin. He was the once for all time substitute for sin. He fully, finally, effectively satisfied what God wanted and required. And then through his sacrifice, he's inaugurated something new. That's what we rejoice in today. That we who were far have now been brought near, and we have been sanctified, put into that realm of the holiness. Now, listen, here's the amazing thing. Positionally, we are sanctified. We are in Christ. That means as God sees us through that blood, he sees us as holy. And praise God, it says once for all time. I underlined that and circled once in my Bible. That it's complete. Jesus has done it all. Now, how do I know that that sacrifice is sufficient? Because of what it says in verses 11 and 12 and following. You see, the priests, when they stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, Paul could look at the temple and he could point over there and say, look, those priests, here they go. They're going to work again today. And as they go to work, there's no place for them to sit down when they get in there, because all they're going to do is offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and then go home for the rest of the night and come back the next morning and do what? The exact same things. It never ended. And those who worshiped were never made complete. I mean, I stop and think about it sometimes that they'd offer a sacrifice if I was a priest, and then, you know, it'd be the next day, and you'd be looking, oh, well, here they are again, right? Why? Because that's what the righteousness of God required. It required the penalty for sin to be met. But they, listen, they do that standing. They always ministering daily. Look at these L-Y words, right? Daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, this God-man, Jesus, what he has done for you and me, after he offered one sacrifice, I circled one in my Bible, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. They stand, he sits. They offer many sacrifices, he offers one. They offer it daily, over and over, he offered his once forever. See, that's cause to worship today. Right? Because you and I aren't toiling and trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. Christ has done everything necessary for us. It's reason for shouting and celebrating today when that blood is applied to you, to realize you and I who are estranged from God, separated from him, now can be brought near and become the people of God. And it should cause us to rejoice because of what he has done. Now, this is a sacrifice that's sufficient because the work is complete. When Jesus, by the way, sat on the cross of Calvary when he died, we record it, it is translated, it is finished, right? In the Greek, it's tetelestai, which is a Greek verb form. And what that means is that work is not only finished, it's always finished. Nothing more needs to be added. Praise God. It's not like Christ died and we're going to add something to what he did and God's going to be really well pleased with us. No, no. If there's anything you and I can do, Paul's argument is Galatians, then Christ died in vain. It's nothing you and I do this morning. You have to realize that. It's all that Christ has done. That is enough. That is sufficient. That is what satisfies God. And our priest who did that work and completed that work is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now here's the work he's doing now. The work that he came to do on earth is done, but he is there at the right hand of the Father, and he's still doing a work. But here's the work that he's doing. That work isn't about sacrifice for sin. There's no need for him to return and offer another sacrifice. The work that he's doing now is he is sitting at that position of authority, and he is interceding for God's people. If you're putting in the margin of your Bible, you can write this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Over there, John writes, and he says, "My little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. But if we do sin, there is an advocate with the Father. And who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And not only is he the righteous one who did all that was required, listen, demonstrating the righteousness of God in obedience, obeying the Father's will, but he's also the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. In other words, his obedience, he propitiated God's wrath. He took care of, satisfied the wrath that was against us. He's met all that. And John says, he's right there at the right hand of the Father. This is why I believe Paul's going to tell us in a couple weeks when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, run the race of faith and get your eyes fixed on him. Now listen, the sin that so easily trips you up, those things that change, that you're free. Run the race of faith. Realize what Christ has done. Don't get tripped up over that anymore. You've been set free. His sacrifice is sufficient. That no longer enslaves you. That no longer chains you. By faith, by the power of the Spirit of God, let's begin to live our lives realizing what Christ has done. He has sat down until, it says, he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, what enemies are there? Who are the enemies of God? Sin, death, and Satan are the three primary ones. Sin, death, and Satan. Has he defeated death? Absolutely. Has he defeated sin? Absolutely. Has he defeated Satan? Absolutely. But it's not realized yet. It's not until we read the book of Revelation that death and Hades, they're going to be thrown into the fiery pit. Satan's going to be thrown into the fire. There's coming a day he's going to return. Praise God. We're looking forward to that. At least I am. Amen. He's going to return, and one day all of his enemies will be under his footstool. He's seated, and his footstool, they're all going to be under his feet. When they're under your feet, that's a picture of victory, of triumph. And that day ultimately is coming. Yes, it's real now, but one day it will be completely realized. And it's possible because he now sits in that position of privilege and that position of power. And he has the power over all our enemies. When we're on his side, all our enemies are his enemies. Amen. Now, how is this going to happen? I know this is going to happen, and that this sacrifice is effective because of the perfecting work that is taking place. Now notice, verse 14, he's going to repeat this again. I guess it's just too good. You got to repeat it. "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." We see up in verse 10 again, "By his will we're sanctified." By the one offering, here it is again, once for all, the one offering. He mentioned that in verse 12, the one sacrifice. By that offering, we're perfected forever. Now, I don't know, but you do not look at your spouse right now and say, "Well, that ain't you. You're not perfected forever," right? That's no. Look in the mirror at ourselves, the mirror of God's word, and we realize we're not perfected forever yet. In position in Christ, we are perfected forever, but there's a progressive sanctification that's taking place right now as we grow day by day into holiness, as we walk, as he'll say later in this chapter, as we conduct ourselves in fear and reverence, and we walk that way, we realize what Christ has done. And as we realize that, we realize he is perfecting us daily. How does that happen? Well, it's the next section. It's called the New Covenant. It's what God promised. You see, over in the Old Testament, when you read there, you find that this new covenant is not new in the sense of they never knew about it. God had always wanted his people to have a heart that was yielded. God had wanted his people to have a heart that would obey him. God wrote that in the Deuteronomy chapter 29. Moses said, God wants a heart that understands, a heart that hears, a heart that is yielded, a heart that is circumcised on the inside. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the ones who make this known and the future hope that goes along with it. It's what we're going to celebrate. It's what Christ mentioned when he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant in my blood." You see, this revelation is that God was going to take the law, which was external to us, which we were required to keep, and he was going to internalize it. He's going to chisel it on our hearts. Notice what he says. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." You see, that law that we didn't want to obey, that law that was external to us that we couldn't obey, now when you're born again, because of what Christ has done, God begins to write that law on our hearts. And you say, if only I had the power to do it, to obey it. If only I had the power for my will to be what God's will was. Well, he gives us that power. It's called the Spirit of God. You see, the law is placed there, and as Ezekiel would remind us, the Spirit is also placed there. So God enables us, empowers us, when we walk by the Spirit, to walk in a way that we begin to be sanctified progressively. And that's what your life and my life should look like as believers, which we realize, listen, God is writing the law on my heart. He's chiseling it there. And the things that I want to do, I no longer do. Now I want to walk by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, surrendered and yielded to God and what he wants to do. Now here's the joy about all that. When he says this, he also adds in verse 17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Man, that's the joy. To know, listen, that you don't have to carry the guilt anymore. We sang about that in the choir lesson, singing a song about that just a few moments ago. That guilt no longer has to be carried like a knapsack all around, where it just you remember your past, you remember your guilty sin, and you never have to carry it around and remember it. You know why? Because he does it. Or as the psalmist would say, right? What does he do? He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. He plunges it down into the depths of the ocean, never to dredge it up again. You see, that couldn't happen for the priests who served there in the tabernacle and temple. They were all, it was always a sacrifice, always a sacrifice, always a sacrifice. But when we come to worship, we don't come to an altar, we come to a table. We recognize here, it's finished. Praise God this morning. I can celebrate that. My sins, the penalty, the full penalty, has been paid through Christ. I hope you know that today. I mean, that's a very liberating thing. There's no guilt from your past you ever carry around. Don't you want to live free? That's how believers should live, trusting in what Christ has done. He has granted full forgiveness for our sins forever. So much so that there's now no longer an offering for sin. We don't need another offering to be brought. He has provided once for all time everything necessary for forgiveness of sin. And that's why when we approach this table, we want to realize we are so unworthy, but he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy because he has done everything sufficient to forgive our sins once for all time. His offering was sufficient to end all other offerings. Praise God this morning. In fact, as we do every time we approach the Lord's table, we pause for a moment and we reflect, we look within because we want to eat in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul would say over in the letter to the Corinthians, he would say, listen, when you gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, be careful how you approach that table. Don't come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Everyone who eats and drinks in that way drinks judgment to themselves. We don't want to do that. We want to realize, Lord, I'm going to judge myself right now based on the Word of God, and I'm going to say, you know what, God, what God says about sin and about myself, because I want to eat in a manner worthy of the Lord. Listen, it's a manner of gratitude, thankful for the sacrifice Christ has offered for us. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads this morning as we approach the Lord's table and just take a moment, all of us, reflecting, looking within, searching our hearts. If there's anything that's necessary for you and I to confess to the Lord, now's the time. The altar's open here if you want to gather and if you want to call on the name of the Lord, or even there in the pew, just admitting, Lord, there's some sin in my life. Someone may not know it around me, but I know and you know, God. And I just want you to search my heart. The deacons are going to be making their way to the front, and in a moment we'll take the Lord's Supper. But let's just pause for a moment and honestly examine our hearts. Is there any unconfessed sin, anything that we need to acknowledge to God? He already knows. He's inviting us to acknowledge it to Him. To acknowledge it, to realize Christ has paid the penalty, the sacrifice, and because of His sacrifice for sin, we don't have to live a guilty distance anymore. We can be close and we can be clean. And so if there's something to confess today, I'm not your high priest. None of these deacons are your high priest. Jesus is the high priest you go to. So confess it to Him and ask forgiveness. And ask that the power of the Spirit would be real in your life today to live and obey all that God commands us to do.